Yeah, she had that strep that closed off her windpipe. I hadn't either. Okay. Get everything going here. All right. I was looking over there a minute ago and I got glasses on. I had glasses right here and I got a pair in my pocket. Just pick them up everywhere I go. Well, for the last several weeks, we have been in those parables in the Gospels. So now I want to go back to the Old Testament and look at the life of Abraham. I'm seeing more and more that we, just like in our natural diet, we need a well-balanced meal. So we need Old Testament, we need New Testament. I will say this. Jeff and I, we did that'll come out tomorrow and Wednesday and Friday. Of course, we just scratching the surface on the ashes of a red heifer. And you know, all of that stuff that's going on tomorrow, the eclipse and earthquakes in Taiwan and all of that stuff. And I don't wanna make fun of, but people get very heightened and full of anxiety about these things and kind of lose focus. And a lot of that has to do with I don't know how to say it, teaching or you know, if you was to just take now understand here, Paul and James and John, they couldn't go to Walmart's and buy a Bible. Okay, I know that sounds a little strange, but they couldn't go in there to the Gospel of Luke and look up something. They couldn't go to Thessalonians and look up something. They were writing it. And everything they were writing was an expository, a revelation of what they had discovered in the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. Right? Was not some new doctrine and throw the old away. Now, the reason I say that, and is in the ashes of a red heifer, and this is kind of where we have gone astray. You know, I used to have, call him a good friend. We talked on the phone a few times, but he lived in Portland, but he grew up in New York, but he's passed on now. And he was Greek Orthodox. And man, we could just talk and talk and talk, and it was amazing. I love learning that stuff. But when God gave them the sacrifices in the Old Testament, when God gave them the ashes of a red heifer and all that other stuff, they not only had the sacrifice or whatever the provision that was laid up for them, but they got to watch it visibly being done. It was performed for them for 1500 years. So they had the visual aids, they had the sounds, they had the smell, they had all of that stuff that was teaching them what this thing was pointing to, what it was going to be. Now we come over here in Protestantism, and here we are, and we have no aids. We're just kind of, it's like, okay, we're not Catholic. We're not doing anything the Catholics do. Pow. You know, we don't do that stuff. And what happens is you lose a lot along the way. So you don't really know what these ashes mean or what they're for. And, you know, a lot of this stuff in the Old Testament that we read, and then we just interject it into our Western culture society like we know what it is, and we missed it completely. I'll say this, okay, if I share what you told me about the, Denise shared this with me. She was listening to somebody on the teaching, and I remembered this, guys, but I'd forgotten it. I'll be honest with you, because there was somebody when we used to do communion, and a lot of times there was bread left over. And you know what we normally do with the bread left over? You just throw it away, pour the wine out. But you remember Jesus said, drink ye all of it. And Denise was listening to some teaching this week, and he says, you know, and see, this is the thing that we forget, and we just think, well, they're just symbols. They don't really mean anything, but I've been looking over this, and symbols really are important. They really and truly are, more so than what you would think. But I knew this lady, when they did communion, she would take the bread and bury it. She would take the bread and bury it. So Denise said, there's not going to be as much bread and wine up here, so I will say whoever's last, finish it off. Because we don't want it. Of course, not the wine. We don't want anybody driving home a little bit inebriated. But really, you know, but Jesus told us, drink ye all of it. And really, when we do this, we're signifying the very presence of the Lord. He says, this is my body. Now, I'm not making this up. Jesus says, guys, this is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus said it. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. You do show forth his death until he come. So it's one of the ordinances given to us. And I don't think it's a law. But for me, and I know we can get so spiritual, because here's some of the arguments. Well, Jesus is on the cross. There's two thieves beside of him. And he tells one, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? We all know the story. So what does that mean? That means you don't have to be baptized, right? That's the argument that we make out of that. Well, you don't have to be, but what I mean, but this is something he gives us and I believe in it. And you know, there's something too, going down to the river or wherever you do it and be baptized. And you know, it's this whole body act of faith that I've got to submit to the people. You know, as Jeff says, they didn't leave me in the water. They raised me up out of the water. You didn't do it yourself. But so there is something to the ordinances and stuff that was given to us. And it's important. So sometimes when we do these things, it's, I will say this. Do you know what the word Catholic means? Does anybody know what Catholic means? It's a Latin word. So it means universal. It means one church. That's what Catholic means. Because up until the late 1600s, there was only one church. And the word Catholic was the Latin word for one church. Didn't matter if you was in Germany or England or France or Rome or Israel, didn't matter, one church. Well, let me ask you guys a question. Has that changed? Has God got 4 or 5 churches now? 6 or 7 or 8 or 9? 10 or 11, he said, heck with it, y'all bunch of weirdos. No, he's still got how many churches? One body of Christ. So the church, in essence, is still Catholic. Now, I don't want you guys to be worried and think that next week I'm going to come in here with a big old tall hat. I don't think that's going to happen. Well, we never know. We'll have to raise the ceiling up because we're pretty close. I don't know how we can go with it. But, you know, there is something to liturgy, okay? So I don't want to throw in, you know, we're learning, guys. We're all learning. So, you know, I just wanted to say that little part. And I also kind of want to go back just a little, you know, in those parables, because you remember we learned in those parables, hopefully, and guys, there's a lot more parables. We'll get back to them. I just want us to, you know, I want us to have meat and vegetables and potatoes and milk and tea and all the proper nutrients. So we're in the book of Romans right now. And when we, on Wednesday, when, you know, I think I'm going to finish up chapter 4 whenever we do, and I think I'm going to go back to the book of Revelation, and then we'll come back to Romans and then go back and just kind of mix it up a little bit. But when we were looking at these parables, we were looking for the twist. Remember, it wasn't what we thought. Remember, we looked at the 10 virgins and we thought, hey, we got to be the wise ones to have the oil. And then we read and we realized they all slumbered and fell asleep. So the parable wasn't about your wisdom. The parable was about really knowing that you're going to fall asleep, that it's God's good grace that is going to get you into the wedding party. Nothing else. We saw, you know, not last Sunday, but Sunday before last, that the talents wasn't playing the piano and, you know, singing and dancing and all that, that the talents were actually bags of gold, you know. And really what that parable was about was coming to Zacchaeus and saying, Zacchaeus, do you realize how much it's going to cost you? Because the guy who said, well, thou good and faithful servant, was the Roman guys collecting the taxes, right? So approaching Scripture and understanding these things is very, very important. We've seen over and over those parables were about littleness and lostness, leastness, you know, I'm making these words up, and even death. And guys, this is the one thing, and we'll see this as we go on. I mean, where would you find God? I mean, if you was to go looking and said, well, God is here somewhere in the world, I'm going to go find him and go look. And, you know, in our minds, we kind of think, just like they did in that day, they would have thought, well, he's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple, right? He told them, there's where I'll meet you. And then when Jesus shows up from Nazareth out of Galilee, my God, there's nothing good comes out of that. I mean, he's eating with sinners and dealing with the poor and the lepers. Let me ask you, has that changed? I mean, we kind of think in our mindset, well, the last place we would find God would be on the streets of San Francisco where they're shooting up dope and crapping on the street. We'll never find God there. No, no. I can tell you what, when you get it, that'd be the first place you'd look. Because, see, everything is upside down from what we think he is. You know, I was telling this guy the other day, this same guy, and he's always talking about, you know, the demonstration of power, you know, and power is yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and waving your hand and everybody falling down. That's not the power of God. The power of God was hanging on a cross. The power of God was laying your life down for your friends. See, that's just totally opposite of the way our even society is structured. It's about power, not this littleness and leastness and all that. We discovered in our teachings that the Good Samaritan parable was about, you know, Jesus wasn't the Good Samaritan in that parable. He was the guy who fell amongst thieves. The priest went by, the Levite went by. Remember, he came to his own received him not. But the Good Samaritan went down and identified with him in his death. We have seen, I hope, and this is a thing that I know it's in scriptures, but many, many, many people miss this. We have seen, I hope, that Jesus is the express image of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Now, we got a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we're going to have to deal with because a lot of those things doesn't really look like Jesus. But you know what? Paul says, we saw through a glass darkly. And I'm going to tell you what, guys, I'm just saying this, and I don't want you to think nothing that I'm a goody two-shoes or any of that, by no means, but I have heard the Lord speak to me. And I will say this, I have misinterpreted what the Lord spoke to me. I want you to get that. So I want to tell you that Isaiah and Ezekiel, they heard from the Lord, of that there is no doubt. But the way they understood it wasn't clear until Jesus came on the scene. Okay? We got to know that. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. In him, Paul writes, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Now, I've got to ask the question. How many people do you know that Jesus went around and says, y'all going to pay for this? I see them hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Now, was there a disconnect? And he says, you know what, our Father is ticked off now. I'm going to go hide in a cave. No, he never once strayed from that. Never once. As a matter of fact, the only people he did give warnings to was the religious people. And that was because they kept excluding the people they didn't think was worthy enough to be in their presence. You tithe mint and rue, and you do all of these things, and you've missed the weightier matters of the law, like grace and mercy. Ah, wow. I'm going to tell you what, guys. I would rather be overly graceful and overly merciful to a fault than draw a line in the sand and say, you can't come here. Because you know what? I'm not the bishop of this church. God is. It's his. And we may sit on the wall with our swords and spears to protect it, but does it really need it? Is God not able? Come on. But really, the church is a place for misfits and outcasts and the downtrodden. That's what it is. And if we ever lose that thinking, then we're in danger of being puffed up and arrogant. Jesus has a ministry, and he's given us a ministry, and Paul, a ministry of reconciliation to who? To the poor, to the brokenhearted, to all of those. Well, guys, it hasn't changed. I read where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't say, blessed are the great and mighty elders who never mess up and always get it right. No. And another point here is theology, really, the study of God, I hope we do, that we may know him, is hard. We call it systematics, and that's what it's called when we try to line up all the pieces and make everything work. Because every time you figure something out, if you're a good Bible student, there's four other verses that contradict it. Have y'all ever run into that problem? So you're trying to figure it out. Well, how does this verse fit with this verse? How does this book fit with this book? And get it all to fit together and still make sense. You see, that's, logos, logic, logos, to make it all make sense. And, a lot of times if we would just really and truly ask good questions, maybe we would see our theology doesn't make sense. I say these things sometimes. I guess it's okay, to say, because we've talked about it before, but you know, this is kind of one of those theological kind of questions that everybody has, and it's all this heaven talk. But I want to say this, no matter how you read this Bible, front to back, top to bottom, left to right, right to left, y'all gonna end up back here. I mean, you just are. I mean, it's right there. So there's such an escapism mentality. I mean, you know, right in those verses, who inherits the earth? I bet everybody in here knows this verse. I mean, you would have thought he would have said the meek's going to inherit heaven, but it ain't what he said. He saw New Jerusalem coming down. Why was it coming down? Everybody else's spaceship's going up. There's trees of life and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nation. And, you know, I make a new earth and, you know, a new heaven. If we could understand all of these symbols and typologies and realize, man, we're here in the midst of it. It's taking place all around us and we knew it not. Didn't Jacob have that? So it's a theology's a big task here. But at the center of that pursuit for the Christian is the conviction that everything we truly need to understand about God, everything that God thought was necessary to reveal to us, all that is present when we look at the Christ. All of it. And again, what is it all about? If you had to sum it all up, I mean, what is it all about? Guys, over and over, you're never going to get away from this. This is about laying your life down one for another. And Jesus did it for the whole world, for everyone. Did he exclude anybody? I look at some of these things sometimes, and I know you guys haven't confronted some of the doctrines and stuff that come at you maybe, but you have in your own way. I mean, some of you guys are here because of church splits, and some of you guys are here because somebody preached the kingdom is now, and you can remember it, and they said, oh my God, we can't have this. Oh man, I mean, Pastor Jack's lost his mind. We're out of here. We can't. The kingdom is now. No, this doesn't work out. It doesn't fit my understanding. And I'm learning more and more and more, guys, and I'm not going down this road, but, you know, we kind of look at Genesis, and I know, there's a fall, and I'm going to use that term today, the fall, but, you know, we'll look and we'll say, and this is scripture that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. There's Bible verses for that. But how do we interpret that? We look at it from this view. And the view is God knew we were going to sin, so he provided ahead of time. Well, that's okay. That's okay. If you want to look at it that way, that's fine. I'm not going to take that away from you. But let me propose something better. Maybe this is the way he set the whole thing up. That he would lay his life down for us and that we would lay our lives down one for another. This is the way the whole thing's supposed to work. Now, sin was involved. Absolutely, sin was involved. Why was sin involved? Because Adam and Eve didn't want to do that. Now, I heard this guy say this the other day, and I thought, you know, sometimes when I used to read or hear stuff that went against my understanding, you know, I'd kind of do like the Dracula thing and hold the cross up, you know, like, oh my God, get away. I used to be scared in that manner, thinking, oh my gosh, if you believe something wrong, then God has got to kill you. He's got to. But, you know, there were two trees in the garden, right? I mean, Genesis is so rich. I mean, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life. Is it okay if I say the tree of life is really the cross? Is that okay if I say that? And it was right there in the middle of paradise, in the middle of this Garden of Eden, and out flowed these rivers that parted into four heads, and there was gold and bdellium and all of these things. And there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there too. And we know the story here that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why would they do that? What was the temptation? They had everything. The temptation was they thought that God was withholding. It's the same thing today. Everybody thinks God is withholding something. Oh, if I get this right, then I'll get this. If I do this, then I'll get this. If I go to the right church on Sunday, then I'll be blessed. That God is withholding until God is withholding no good thing. But that's the temptation. That's the thought. But now, there's a lot there, and I want to go into it, but one of the writers I was reading from, he says, when their eyes were open, they not only knew good or evil, but they saw the tree of life for what it was. They saw Jesus crucified on the cross. And they were so overwhelmed with that, they run and hid. They didn't run and hide because, you know, oh my God, I'm naked now. They saw what life really was, and they wanted no part of it. And you know what? It's that same way today, isn't it? We see what life really is. We want no part of it because it's costly. Now, guys, whether you believe that or whether or not, yeah. Makes sense to me. I'm not trying to throw that out there as doctrine. I see these things, I study on them, I ponder them. Like Mary, I keep them in my heart and I meditate on them. You know, it's okay. But going back, you know, early followers of Jesus, you know what they called themselves? People of the way. That's what they called themselves, people of the way. And then others, they started making fun of them by calling them little Christ, hence the word Christians. Do you know that's what Christian means? Is everybody in here a Christian? You know, I've heard some people say, well, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Baptist. I'm a whatever. Well, in the early church in Antioch, they were first called Christians. And the very term itself means little Christ. And it's like nowadays it's like, oh my God, we don't want to be called that. Well, you know, I would rather be called I'm a sinner. But they embraced that. They embraced it, little Christ. And for us, I hope that we begin to understand how putting Christ back at the center of our imagination of God changes things. Usually we have ourselves at the center, but in our imagination, I mean, he's already at the center. You're not going to make him number one or any of those crazy things, but putting him at the center of our imagination, this Christ, and that you as Christians are little Christ. And one of the things that means is God is not generic. God is not some impersonal force of energy into the universe. You know, as they say, you know, we don't pray to God, we pray to the higher power. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The higher power. Well, let me say he is that. He's all power. But Jesus shows us that God is also personal and present and intimately invested in each and every one. He's invested. Christ means, I hope we saw this last week in our Holy Week, that God is not defined by his power. Yes, God is omnipotent, has all power, but that's not what the defining character of God. And yet, God, in his omnipotence, he chose not to prove any of that to us. Nothing to prove to us except what? Love. I mean, God can do anything. He can speak and it's so, and command and it stands fast, right? He can do all of that. But did he come to demonstrate how strong he was? Do we read in the scriptures where Jesus was, you know, lifting up strong oxen over his head and throwing rocks farther than everybody else? See, there's a difference between being so powerful that you're driven to prove it and being omnipotent, infinitely powerful, where the only thing left to do is give it all away. That's what we see in Jesus. God empties himself. God pours himself out. God gives himself away. That's what this table is. When God flexes his arm, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Remember in Isaiah? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We're thinking right hand flexing, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, get the poses right. When God flexes his arm, his all-powerful arm, it looks like the cross. That's what it looks like. You know, a guy told me the other day, he said, "You preach the cross too much." He said, "The cross is nothing but a stick." I said, there you go. So true the words, it's a stumbling stone, it's a rock of offense. You know, these words, when Jesus began to preach the cross to Peter, Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And I just want to make a quick note here, if we can begin to see and understand these things. I want to make a quick note about the comfortable God. This imagination of God that sometimes puts an unhealthy, unrealistic, unnecessary weight on our shoulders to be happy all the time. You know, I know some people around here that drive me crazy because they're always smiling. And when I say always smiling, I know it's fake. I could run over their foot in the Walmart parking lot and they say, "Amen, bless God. Bless God, God is so good. Thank you." I'm like, "I just crushed your foot. And you're blessed, God. Amen." Have you ever heard these people? They got their own little language going on. They're always happy. And then we kind of think, hey, you know, being a Christian, we got to always be happy. So we put this weight on our shoulders. And we imagine that God wants us to be happy because we tend to have this one-track mind. We assume God wants us to be happy all the time. And if God wants us to be happy, and God can do anything, then if we're not happy, then we must be the problem. And we get this kind of thoughts in our head. But Christ, by descending into this human experience, the joy, the laughter, the pain, the tears, he shows us that, yes, absolutely, God, he wants good for us, but that God is also deeply present in the midst of our pain. He's not forgotten us. He's not left us when we hurt. You know, I heard, you know, of course, you know, I've been barraged this past week with emails. And I hear this, you know, it's like, "Oh, we were doing a funeral and, you know, we were blessed to preach and they were shouting and they forgot their mom was laying in the casket." Well, I'm telling you, I mean, if that happened, good. I mean, that's okay. But I read in this Bible where it says to mourn with those that mourn. Does it not say that? And it's like, "Oh, no, you can't mourn. You can't cry. No, you got to be happy all the time." When God has come into this human experience and he's experienced all of these things, and he says, "You know what? There is a time for mourning." Have we not read that? I believe that Solomon wrote that in his ecclesiastical letter. There's a time for laughter. There's a time for joy. Maybe if we went to funerals and said, "Instead of me preaching you happy, let's just cry together," because maybe you need this time to mourn, because guess what? God in his great grace said there is healing in mourning. We got to have that time, don't we? We miss our mommies. We got to have the time to mourn. And God sets with us in our mourning. And it's okay. So, you know, I used to think, man, I used to think when I got called in a funeral, God, I'm praying the whole time, God bless me to preach the house down, you know, so everybody forgets there's a coffin laying there. And I've come to realize, hey, let's just cry. That's your mom, that's your husband, that's your wife. Let's just cry together. You understand here. And you know, if we struggle with depression, and I believe we all do at times, don't we? We're not the problem. If we're hurting, this is not our fault. When you're weak or sick or confused, God is still present and walking with us in the midst of all of it. See, we think He's left us. We think sometimes that, oh, I really blew it this time. You know what? Maybe you did. Maybe you really made a mess. And well, God will sit with you in the ashes of the mess that you made. He doesn't just wag His hand and say, that's it. I'm done with you. I used to think that. You know, God, this is the last straw. You know, that's what they preach. Well, Jonah got a second chance. How many, you know, they say this stuff. Boy, it's going to be down and it's going to be your last. Well, I hear we were talking about the Psalms. David just keeps saying, His mercy endures forever. And he sings another line, His mercy endures forever. He sings another line, His mercy endures. It's like, David, how long are we going to sing this song? Until you get it, His mercy endures forever. So absolutely, God wants us to be happy. He just wants it so deeply that He's willing to walk the entire journey of your life with you, the good and the bad. And I can tell you what, guys, we think this is our, and it's okay. When I say our stupid stuff, it's okay. We're like children sometimes. We think, Teddy, there was a day on the calendar when I received Jesus as Lord and Christ, and I made Jesus Lord, and I got saved. But guys, He was with you a long time before that. You know, I'll go so far as to say He is with you in the womb. Because His very fingers was forming you, and all this other stuff. So, yeah, there might be a day when you say, hey, you know, 1980 and March 14th, I was baptized and declared. That's good. I want you to know, long before 1980 in March, God was with you. And you know what? In 2000, when you was way gone, you wasn't. He was with you. I just love to talk about a God that's good. A God that is for you. And it just seems like today all that comes to us is threats and warnings. See, that's what we see in Jesus. And as Christians, little Christ, it's so deeply, incredibly important that we always remember that God looks like Jesus. Because if we forget that, then we get off track. Okay, so that's the introduction to Abraham. If we forget that God looks like Jesus, we get off track. So when you go read in the Old Testament and you read verses like, I form the light and I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. And you read, is there not evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? You need to go look at all of that in the light of Jesus Christ and say, now, wait a minute. Because Jesus didn't bring evil into the city. And when He says, I wound and I kill and I make alive, maybe He was talking about His own self. You know, when you read these things, not a God who sits up there in the sky looking down with His, you know, one telescopic view eye. And wouldn't this be a scary, scary thing that He knows your thoughts? He knows the intentions of your heart. And He's got a big old club on top of that ready to bust you up. Wouldn't that be a scary, scary thought? You know, it's like, man, I'm starving to death. There's one chicken left on the table. I'm like, pow. No, man, you know, But when Paul would tell us these things, he's wanting to give us encouragement and say, you know what? He does know all of that. But he's still for you. He's still with you. He'll never leave you. And if you make a mess and you get into all of this, he's still there. So concerning Abraham here, we need to talk about the significance of Abraham in the larger story. I only got one verse today. Now, you know, no characters influence the shape and tenor of the Old Testament the way that Moses has. As a matter of fact, we're going to be in Genesis. Y'all know who wrote Genesis? Wasn't Abraham. Here's Moses. He wrote the first five books. And when you come to Exodus and you see the theme of it, the theme of Exodus is what? God is on the side of the oppressed. That hasn't changed. But the story of Abraham is really what sets us up for the New Testament and the story of Jesus. Because all the way back to Abraham, where God says that all the peoples, the whole world, not just the Hebrews, will be blessed through his seed. You know, I quote that verse a whole lot because people don't really believe that. They just think, well, no, only some will be, all nations will be blessed. I mean, that's pretty good. So as important as Moses is, Abraham, he's no slouch here in comparison. So we've got to know this guy. But before we get into the opening steps of his history, his story, I want to give you a bit of an overview here so that we know where Abraham fits into the Bible. Abraham is the first of what we call the patriarchs. You'll see there's seven patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Wow, there's that seven again, isn't it? Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is really all about the creation. And I'm going to use that word, the fall. It's one big story of how the world got it wrong. And Abraham in Genesis 12 is where God now starts to put in place or starts to reveal his purpose, his redemptive purpose, to fix things. So Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the fall, we've got the flood. Brings us up to Genesis chapter 11. Do you know how Genesis chapter 11, you know the story that's in Genesis chapter 11? Checking your Bible knowledge here. Do y'all know what's in Genesis chapter 11? That's why I'm teaching. You know, let me ask you this. What is Hebrews chapter 11 called? Faith. What about Corinthians chapter 13? Love chapter. Genesis chapter 11 is Tower of Babel. Right? So we get the fall, we end up with the Tower of Babel. And if you read in Genesis 1, do you remember how the earth was in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2? Water covered everything. You got a flood. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? Noah. What happens? Flood. So when we start out with a flood, Noah chapter 6, we get a flood. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11 and we get confused because all of this whole thing has pointed us to confusion. That's how we began, wasn't it? Darkness on the face of the deep. So you see three times in between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11, we get the same story. If you see these patterns, okay, you get the same story. Now, Abraham starts off the very next story, this redemption story, the bringing forth. You know, his son Isaac plays a small but significant role. We'll get to him later. But he sets us up for the next major character, Jacob. Jacob's got many adventures, many sons, one of which is Joseph. You remember Joseph, coat of many colors. Joseph is the dreamer. He's sold into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers. He rises up through the ranks to become second only to Pharaoh. When there's a famine in the land, Joseph's family comes to Egypt, and Joseph is there. He's able to help them, and their family's reunited in Egypt. Brings you into Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and that skips forward a few hundred years. Picks up at a time where Joseph's descendants, which were the Hebrews, are now slaves in Egypt. How do they get to be slaves? Moses shows up to lead them out. But this is where Abraham shows up, way back at the beginning of this story. This is before the Ten Commandments, before any of the rules or regulations given to Israel are in place. This is actually before anyone even really knows who the God Yahweh is. He hadn't revealed his name yet. He hasn't introduced himself to Moses yet. And this is how the story starts. So Genesis chapter 11, let's go there. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. Now Terah took Abram his son and Lot of Haran his son's son and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Blah, 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 right? And our verse for today, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of the country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show you. So if you've read a lot in the Old Testament before, you know, it seems like no big deal. You know, this guy begets this guy, that guy begets this guy hears from God, so he goes here, God tells him to go, it's all biblical sound, and all sounds very nice. Good, good, let's move on. But if we pull back, I always love just pulling back a little bit, because I always, you know, what is this story telling us? What, you know, how does this relate to you and me today? Is it practical? You know, we seem to have a Sunday life and then we have a rest of the time life. But if we just pull back, there's a few things very interesting just in this introduction. First of all, there's a break between chapter 11 and chapter 12. See, in the structure of Genesis, it's the end of one story and the beginning of a new story. The end of one in chapter 11, the beginning of a new one in chapter 12. It distinguishes between the history of humankind and the history of Israel, between the history of the fall and the history of blessing. And yet, Abraham is actually on both sides of that divide. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 18, let me go over there. Tracy stepped out a minute. Let me go read this one verse. Not verse 18, verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. In other words, there was a new Pharaoh that rose up that Joseph meant nothing to. I mean, Joseph meant nothing to him. See, you can't read about Moses and Pharaoh until you take some time to remember Joseph and how his people and how they all ended up in Egypt. See, for the Hebrews, stories didn't just start in a vacuum. There's a lot of history there. And they start in the midst of life, in the midst of family. And this may seem like a small thing, but it's not, because in the Hebrew imagination, these writers wanted to make sure that when they spoke of God, they grounded him in the stuff of life. Even this story, God calling Abram to leave his home and to go into a new land, the beginning of a completely new story. It starts with Abram and Sarai, you know, his dad, and they, the plans that they had that never panned out. Now his dad is dead and he's living in Haran. He's halfway to where he thought he meant to go. And he wonders what's next. You ever just ponder that? I mean, you hear God said, go here, and we go where we're going, and all of a sudden, my dad's dead. We ain't where we're supposed to be. I mean, it's just, oh my God. See, we read too fast. To me, it makes the story a lot more relatable. Instead of, you know, Father Abraham, patriarch, father of many nations, father of faith, this is a guy named Abram mourning the death of his dad, stuck in some podunk town he never meant to go to anyway, wondering to himself, what in the world am I going to do now? You ever been there? Maybe you've ended up somewhere you never intended to be. I can remember in my own life, I remember waking up one time in Chicago, and here's what I said, how in the hell did I get here? You ever wanted that, Teddy? Now what am I going to do? How did I get here? I think that's part of the lesson here. It's that sometimes God... I mean, this is sometimes how God speaks to us. That the time you spent before you heard, before you knew what was next, that wasn't wasted. It was shaping and preparing and forming you to hear what is coming. See, we just thank God to speaks pow, and we get it and we go and we understand. I'm telling you what, God may work on you 40 years to prepare you for what he's got to say. So that you can get it, so that you can hear it, so that you can move. I mean, how old was Moses, you know, when he's doing all this stuff? Man, the guy's 80 years old. How old is Abraham? He's 100. I mean, we just think, hey, you know what? I've been in the ministry for 14 years, boy, and I really get it. God speaks to me all the time. Duh, no. I tell you who speaks to you. You know, I heard this old preacher say one time, he said, you know what? He said, I want to go around to Christians and give them all a piece of lead and put it in their pocket, because they always said, well, the Lord led me. And I would say, no, in your pocket's what led you, that piece of lead that you carried around in your pocket. See, that space that you're in now, because you feel restless and because you're waiting for God and you're looking for the next opportunity, it's not wasted space. It's preparing, it's building, it's drawing together that angst inside of you that you need in order to hear God well. Boy, that's a lot, isn't it? Be still and know that that's just a little verse. I'm gonna sit down 5 minutes and be quiet, God. What do you got to say for me? Well, it doesn't work that way. And for me, guys, there was a time when I wasn't in the church. I was very, very young. We didn't start out in the church. And then there was a time when I was in the church. I was still young. And then there was a time when I was out of the church. And now there's a time when I'm back. But even in that, when I left the Baptist, I was ordained an elder. And then when I left that, you know what? There was a space and time when I didn't have nowhere to go. What am I going to do? No church, no nothing. I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to hang it up. You guys were probably wondering the same thing. Where am I going to go? We got no place else to go. You know, we didn't know that God was working on this side. He was working on this side, and Pi was going to bring us together. We didn't know that, did we? We're just sitting there like Abraham in Haran, that this behind us is dead, and we don't have a clue where we're going. All of that was preparing me. It was preparing us for what's next, so that we could come back and we could do it well and not be defined by our careers or be defined by the past and all of that. Understand how that I had a desire to be a pastor. I had a desire to teach, but in a healthy, mature way. Maybe you're in that space. I know we've been there. Halfway where you wanted to go, it's confusing. It's hard to be there. And my advice is, don't go too fast. Because your next chapter doesn't start when it starts now. Even while you wait, even while you sit, even when God sometimes seems to be silent. There is that. This is why this is important, because when God speaks and when opportunity knocks, two things become apparent. There will be a yes, and there will be a no. Let me read this verse again, Genesis 12 and 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of the country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show you. Now sometimes this yes and no is simply you're just not ready to go somewhere new until you're ready to leave the old. You can't go there until you're ready to leave. This is what we talk about sometimes, you know. I mean, Joshua is leading the people on, and, you know, the words are, guys, you haven't been this way before. Moving to a new place is tough. When I say moving to a new place spiritually, because you know what, guys? We all kind of think this. God gives us revelation. And, you know, we do just like Peter. Let's build us a tabernacle. We got it. This is all the revelation of God there is. We know it all now. God revealed it to us. We know everything. I says, you don't know jack squat. That's how I see I make my own words up. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you, Teddy? How dare you? Mine would never go to the gutter. Yeah. You don't know jack squat. Yeah. But, you know, we have that. But, you know what, if you're not ready to leave that and to move on, guess what? You just ain't going. So maybe the simple yes and no is just you ain't ready to go. I mean, let us go on to know the Lord, forgetting what is behind. And, you know when Paul said that, guys, Paul wasn't talking about, I'm forgetting my whole life about going to the bars and smoking cigarettes and eating Doritos and drinking beer. Paul never did that stuff. Paul was leaving behind what he knew before of God, going on into a fresh revelation. And guys, we all have to do that. And you know what? Sometimes it's scary. So sometimes that waiting, that anxiousness, that angst of anticipating something new is actually really deeply important, because without it, we're not sure we're actually ready to leave. Because I know, man, I had those times, you know, I just, you know, I hear this all the time at work, you know. People say, man, I hate this job. You ever hear anybody say that? Man, I hate this job, I'm quitting. You know what I always say? Why don't you quit? You hate it. Why don't you quit? Oh, I can never do that. Well, sometimes people say that stuff. They've had a bad day or whatever, but they don't really mean it. So they don't really want to leave. And that's great, but sometimes you sit with this angst and you're upset and you've had a bad day and it fades and you know you're actually where you're supposed to be. But sometimes God says, go from your country. Go from your people. Go from your father's household, from everything that is safe, from everything that is comfortable, from everything that's familiar. And in that moment, because you've felt with it and you've sat with it and you've owned it, because you've waited there long enough to know that you're actually ready to go. Because there is a yes to what's new and there's a no to what's been. You see, a yes and a no. Now, one of the real problems, I think, at times in our culture and society is this perpetual yes that we always have, that we always live with. You know, we haven't figured this out yet with all our modern technology, but there's still only 365 days in a year. There's still only 52 weeks in a year. There's still only 7 days in a week. And there's still only 24 hours in a day. And you're going to need to sleep at some time during that time. So you just can't say yes to everything. Not if you want to do something meaningful and beautiful with your life. You just can't. You know, this getting married means that you say yes to someone's, but it also means saying no to every other potential romance that you could have had. Right? So there's a yes and a no right there together. Being successful in your career means giving up the dream you had when you was 9 years old of being an Egyptian archaeologist. You know? I mean, I look around, you know, Dallas Sprint, successful in his career, but how much did you have to give up for it? I'm not talking spiritually here. I mean, you're working 15, 16 hours a day. You don't have time to watch all the movies that everybody else does. Something has to give, right? You don't have time to go fishing all the time you want to. Something had to give. So there was a yes, there was a no. But waiting for the right yeses means that the right no's aren't more than you can let go of. There's this group, you can check them out online. They're called the Minimalist. Have you ever heard of them? The Minimalist? Okay. They say the three most dangerous words in our society is just in case. As in, I don't really need this, but I'll keep it. Just in case. It means I haven't used this in 14 years, but I'll keep it just in case. I really don't need this new shirt, but I'll buy it just in case I never get the opportunity to buy another shirt the rest of my life. These guys, they say almost anything you've ever said, just in case to, you can usually replace for less than $20 in 20 minutes. Then why do we hold on to so much stuff? It amazes me because, you know, Tracy's got two of the kids out of the house now. She run them off too. That's another story. Let me tell you. She's back there shaking her head. She used to always say, my house is so cluttered. It never was. She doesn't know clutter. I know clutter. I'm a professional clutter. You know, there's a box sitting back there behind Kathy Sarland. Tim comes in. He said, where'd this box come from? I moved it from up here back there. I just moved the clutter around. I never get rid of it. I just move it from one room to the next. Right? Yeah. So we're always holding on to this stuff. And guys, this is important because this is the problem. We think we can say yes to more and more and more stuff without hurting us, without shaping us of how that we think about the world. But we can't do that because a good yes is always has a good no to it. Even when it's just stuff. Now, this is important because we have everything that we need. I mean, we do more. If we could say just before we buy something, I mean, here's a little practical advice. If we could say just before we buy something new, what am I going to get rid of to make room for this new thing? You know? So, you know what? We end up with three couches. One of them got just in case. You never know when 47 people is going to show up. But, you know, if we thought about, okay, I'm going to buy a new shirt. And when I buy a new shirt, what am I going to do with the old one? I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to give it away. See, if we don't do this, it begins to invade and infect and transform our imagination of what yes and no mean to each other. Now, It's really a big deal, and I mean, who cares, really, if you have more shirts than you need in your closet, right? Who cares? But the rabbis, the Hebrew rabbis, they believe that every word in Torah was there for a reason. Paul would write this in his epistle, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. That's what he means. Every word is there for a reason. Do you guys believe that? Now, in Genesis, can you put this scripture up? Genesis 28 and 16. It's not going to be here. But in the original Hebrew text, it's there. And it says, Genesis 28, 16. Yeah, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Right here, there's two I's in the Hebrew text. Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. For thousands of years, the rabbis have argued about why there are two I's in that statement. It seems irrelevant, but if all scripture is given, then why would they be there? And I don't have the answer to that. But back in Genesis 12 and 1, here, God could have very easily come to Abram and said, go to the place that I'll show you. Trust me, have faith, just do it. But the thing that God says to Abraham when he pulls him out of the place of waiting is leave behind what you know so that I can take you to somewhere new. Leave behind what you know so that I can take you somewhere new. Because he wants him to reflect on, to think about, to know what it is that he's saying no to. Remember last week when we talked about the 10 bags of gold and Zacchaeus and up in the tree and all of that. He's saying, Zacchaeus, do you realize what you're giving up? Do you realize what the cost is here? Are you ready to make that no? Are you ready to say no to it? Because it's really, really important. And I say this because we are not different than Abram. We still need downtime. We still need alone time. We still need that time to think and reflect and to notice what's happening in our souls. Our yes needs a no. No matter how much energy you think you've got. Of course, you know, we're getting older. Where's all the young people? Hannah, you still need to rest. We still need a Sabbath. We still need time to intentionally decompress without a goal on the table. Because life, living, is about the rhythm of inhale and exhale. I love that's in her name, Rhythms of Grace, the inhale, the exhale. It's about experiencing and moving forward. But sometimes that means leaving one place behind to go somewhere new. And oftentimes one of the most profound things that you can do for yourself is to simply stop and sit and breathe and ask yourself, is this God calling you to breathe in for a time? Or is he asking you to let go, to leave something behind for a season? Is there a yes that God is calling you to? Or is there a no that he is asking you from? A no that he's asking from you to get it right. This is why the waiting is so important in this story. It's why the introduction of Abram is so important to the story of Abraham, because going somewhere new means leaving somewhere familiar. And Jeff, I'm almost done here. I'm going to tell you, guys, I guess all of us, maybe Teddy may be the only one, maybe you guys who didn't grow up in a church life or you know, you kind of know when you go to church what you're going to hear, what it's going to be like. And you sort of have this. And then you go, and you know how it is when you go to another church and things are not familiar. You don't even know where to sit, the songs they're going to sing, what they're going to, it's very unfamiliar. So, you know, you have this. Now, we have this in all sorts of things in our life. And maybe we have this sense today where God is calling us to something new, something exciting, something fresh, but a bit scary. You know, people make career changes and you know, family changes and, you know, all of this stuff. But if you haven't waited and listened and honestly reflected on what you're going to need to leave behind, then moving forward will be a lot more difficult than you think it'll be. You know, giving up maybe some of our doctrines that we've held. Maybe to say, I don't know. That's a hard statement to get to. And being comfortable with the statement, I don't know. You know, because especially we as ministers and preachers, we got to know the answer to everything. We don't. And it's okay. Maybe we need to sit and wait. On the other hand, maybe you find yourself in the season of waiting right now and it's frustrated because you haven't heard God clearly. Maybe not heard from God for a long time. Have you ever had those seasons? And you're wondering, you know what we usually do? What have I done wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't do anything wrong. Okay? God is preparing you. Know that God is preparing you so that when He does speak, you'll be able to hear and move and go into this thing. It's not because God has forgotten about you. It's because this is how maturity works. Maybe God is preparing you to see so that you can see that your yes clearly enough that you can commit to your no, and you can own both sides of that story. Maybe that's as simple as a shirt you'll buy this week and an old one that you'll give away. And then that'll help you feel good about the purchase, and you'll know it wasn't excessive and impulsive, driven by consumerism, because we are, and it was your choice, not the advertiser's. Maybe you'll make the choice, you know, this is kind of, I've never spoke these things before. You'll make the choice to sponsor a child somewhere in Africa. And I want to tell you guys this, you know, I still talk with Barrow over in the Philippines, and you know, I still send him money. And instead of going through me, if you guys are interested, I'll show you after service how that you can do it your own self and send money directly to him to help that church over there. And really, I love that. I really do. That's what it's all about, isn't it? But first, we got to pause and think about what we're leaving on the table. Because I think about this, you know, sometimes I think, I want to send Barrow $20. What does this mean I can't buy this week? Because you know what, guys? We throw $20 away like nothing. We spend $20 on a cup of coffee, and donuts, and all kinds of stuff. You know what I mean? When we could be helping others. Maybe we'll mourn what we leave behind. But then when you're ready, you'll move forward into a new season, knowing exactly why you chose to go that way. So the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household behind, and go to the land that I'll show you. Maybe we learn to say no today so that we'll be free to say yes when the Lord speaks. I'll quit with that.